Well, it's wonderful to be together, and it's wonderful to have those that are in person, as well as those who are online. We want this to be a practical and helpful time as you prepare for teaching our study book together, which is a marvelous book. The title of is Faith in the Face of Apostasy. And if the Bible is ever relevant, which we know it is, how true it is with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. I'm getting our camera set up here again. So hang in there with me as we get started momentarily. Let's see if we can. So it's great to be together. Thank you for your love for the Lord and for the Lord's people, the women in your circle, and your commitment to God's Word to provide teaching and encouragement from the Scriptures. So this year we're going to be working through Dr. Ray Dillard's book, Around the Table, and perhaps maybe you've received this. This is our schedule for circles and what we're studying. I'm sure Rhoda will send this to you if you haven't received it yet.
The circle chairman have them.
But for this month, the month of September, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 17, as well as chapters 1 and 2 of our study book, Faith in the Face of Apostasy. Each year, the women of the church select a memory verse. You may have received your notes. We try to prepare notes each month, and hard copies are available here when we meet as Bible moderators, but they should be emailed to everyone. And they've been already sent today, Rhoda has said. And at the bottom of the notes, you'll see there's a year verse. This is a verse that the women in your circles are encouraged to reflect on, to memorize, and maybe to recite possibly together. That's something we will do each time together, just to kind of focus on a key verse of God's Word from our study this year. So let's look together, let's say together our memory verse, which is 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him." And the people did not answer him a word. That's quite a sobering memory verse. And I guess that question is still a lingering question where the Lord calls us to wholehearted loyalty, to a heart of love for Him. And so we too have to make that decision. Are we going to follow the Lord? Are we going to follow the world around us in its pursuit of life and of idolatry at times? Well, our studies focus in the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And at the beginning of the handout, I put just a little bit of a sketch of an overview, not an incredibly detailed, but it's an introduction, just so we can get the setting of Elijah and Elisha and where they fit within this these two marvelous books. These 1 and 2 Kings were written during the time of the Babylonian exile. And Dr. Dillard treats this in his helpful summary towards the beginning. And they provide a history. It's a selected history because the author, whose name is not mentioned, has a very distinct and special focus, because it's a sacred history. It traces the fall of the United Kingdom and towards the end of David's reign. and his fall, down to the divided kingdoms. And through the history of the divided kingdoms, it spans over slightly over 400 years. But it is very unvarnished in terms of the spiritual need, the reality of the failure of the leaders and of the people in following the Lord and covenant loyalty and love for Him. And while it shows continually the Lord's enduring patience, His loving care and discipline, but that He is the God who is altogether sovereign. He is the one who is in charge and in control. You'll notice in the notes, there are a few occasions in which I mention a name and put it in quote in a brackets. And that's an author of a commentary on, in this case, 1 Kings, that I'm quoting from or getting attribution to for some of their ideas. But Ellsworth says that that God's purposes are altogether sovereign despite the efforts, the wickedness of mankind, of kings, of nations opposed to Him, and that His purposes will not be thwarted or defeated, which is a marvelous theme. It's something that we can trust in the Lord in the midst of days of apostasy. Now think about 1 and 2 Kings, this long history tracing the decline and the fall and decline of the United Kingdom, and then the crumbling spiritually, militarily, leadership, and politically of the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And this author is writing to those who are in Babylon, who are now in captivity. Maybe you have found yourself in a situation in life, and you wonder, how did I get here? Or how did we get here? And that is part of what 1 and 2 Kings answers the question. How is it that the people of God came to a situation, a condition, in which they who were promised the land are now out of the land in exile? They who were brought into covenant friendship and fellowship with their God are now pursuing other gods and have a strained relationship with their Maker and their Creator. And so 1 and 2 Kings provides an analysis of what went wrong. And the reminder, a call to faithfulness with the Lord, of having a wholehearted devotion, a loyalty, as our Bible memory verse, to no longer limp between two different opinions, but to truly follow the Lord. Now, as the author of 1 and 2 Kings describes the various kings and the two kingdoms, describing, accounting over 40 different kings, he also focuses upon the ministry of the prophets during the reign of many of these kings. And the prophets were raised up to be servants of the Lord, to make His word known to His people, to be a witness and testimony of His truth, His faithfulness, of His word that is without end, that is always fulfilled. And among these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who succeeds Elijah, play a very significant role. They're among the earlier prophets that we find in the books of the Kings, but they also come at a very significant time. a time in which the people began in a more wholehearted way to embrace the values of the apostate, pagan, Canaanite world that surrounded them. And these prophets stand for God in their day, a day of opposition, a day of trouble, a day of challenge, a day, and it's so refreshing as we think about our own day and the need for the clear voice and witness of the people of God to hear from these prophets who stood faithful and loyal and love the Lord and the Lord's people to speak the truth of our God to the people. So that's a little bit of just a snapshot, an overview of 1 and 2 Kings. That's flying at a very high level of looking at these two books. There's so much more. But we could spend all of today and the next few days that we would meet together just talking about an overview of Kings. And we need, one of the ways we can learn is just by getting into it. So our study today is from 1 Kings chapter 17. And as I look at 1 Kings 17, and I think Ray Dillard does as well, it very easily falls into three sections. In a theme, actually, I'm going to read this. Let's look at the Word of our God together from 1 Kings 17. And as I read it, I want you to think about the situation of the prophet and particularly the message of the prophet, the role of God's Word in response to that Word. 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went, and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and there he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household for many days. the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." What a marvelous passage of the life and power, the provision of Almighty God. Ray Dillard entitles this chapter, "The Lord Our Provider." And as I look at this section of Scripture, I'm focusing the structure of the three sections based on verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Notice the passage begins with God living, and the passage ends with the son of the widow, whose breath was taken from him, a description even perhaps of death, that he is alive, that he is living. "Behold, your son lives," the prophet says to her. And so as I look at the sections in verses 1 to 6, the living God's provision. And then secondly, in verses 7 to 16, the living God's word. There's an emphasis especially on the word of God and basing one's life upon it in that section. And then third, verses 17 to 24, the living God hears. Our God is a living God. He is not like the God of Baal, whom the people of the Canaanite area worshipped. He is a God who is alive. Now, to get the setting of chapter 17, it's helpful to look back a little bit into chapter 16, where we read about the King Ahab of Israel. We read of him in verse 31 that he served Baal and worshiped him. He also erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, which was the capital city of the kingdom. He made an Asherah, and he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was a bad dude, as it were, spiritually, leading the people astray. He affirmed and believed that one could worship God and one could worship Baal, that one could readily limp, as it were, between two opinions, that there's no problem serving each, serving both. He was a syncretist. We live in a day where many would say, well, yeah, you can serve Christ, but you can also live for this. You can live for that. You can pursue this or that that is not in keeping with a devoted love for the Lord. And so the same issues of Elijah's day are very paramount in our own day, especially as our own culture is becoming increasingly closer to perhaps that of Elijah's day, of apostasy and idolatry. And so at the heart of Elijah's ministry is a summons to the people of God to be devoted in their love for the Lord. Just as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, he speaks that we are to love God. We cannot serve two masters. We can't serve both God and mammon. That's Matthew 6, around 33:20. There's a whole section there. I think 24 was the actual verse I'm quoting there. Absolutely. But, you know, Baal, the god to whom Ahab built a temple, as y'all know, was the nature god, the god who brought rain. And Dr. Diller does a great job going into a fair amount of detail. We're not going to go into all that detail today, but to know that in the Canaanite culture, that Baal was the one they worship and look to for water, for fertility of crops, for that he is the one who sustains life. You know, and Ahab had a mix of, he even named his three daughters Hebrew names. The name of God was part of each of their names. But when he married out of a political alliance the daughter, the princess of Tyre, and Jezebel, a Sidonian, which is also kind of the area of Tyre. She was not a syncretist. She was wholehearted in her devotion. And she was devoted to the worship of Baal and the elimination, the complete eradication of the worship and knowledge of the living God. And so, without much detail, we read that the prophet Jeremiah, whose name means "My God is Jehovah." It's a great name. "My God is Jehovah," makes his way into the court of King Ahab. There's not a whole lot of description about his background or mention the particular area where he is from. And Dr. Dillard says there's questions about exactly its existence even today and a little bit in history. But he comes on the scene and he speaks very clearly. Chapter 17, verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Here, the prophet's declaring war against the religion and the commitment of Ahab to maintain syncretism, the worship of Baal and the worship also of God. He's saying that Baal is not the true God who brings and controls nature. Instead, it is the God who lives. He is the one who is sovereign. And he is a God who is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory with another. is what Veer mentions in his commentary. And so here is a reminder that at the very heart of the beginning of Elijah's ministry, we get at what continues throughout his ministry, and that is covenant loyalty to the Lord. I think you're familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and it's a continuation of our commitment to the Lord. And we are not to be devoted to idols, whether they come in forms of stones and sticks, or whether it's prestige or power or influence. In the back, I put a quote from Ray Dillard. Idols in our lives are often money and material things, jobs, power, position, influence, and even other people. And so the scriptures speak that what is to be our heart treasure, what is to take the priority in our lives is the Lord in the lives of everyone, because He is the Creator. He is the one who lives, with an implication that Baal does not live. And so, as the prophet makes his way in to Ahab's court, he makes this declaration that there will be no rain these years. You know, in one place there's reference to 3 years. In the book of James, there's reference that he prayed for 3.5 years. It's very likely that the drought may have already begun. And so that may have been like a equivalent of almost a half year when the prophet comes to the king. As he's reflecting on circumstances that he's observing, as well as on the clear teaching and promise of the Word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 11, there is a word of warning, or a word of promise. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So that's like an if clause. And then there's the result clause in verse 17. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. The prophet believes the word of God. Perhaps he was studying the scroll of Deuteronomy, or recalling its truth. But he looks at the circumstances around him, drought, and he thinks of this promise of God. He observes that the people have strayed from the Lord, that their heart has turned aside to other gods, and that they've worshipped other gods, that they are deceived, and that the drought is a consequence of their idolatry. So the prophet makes this declaration. Little is said about all that happened in the court, but we read that the Lord calls him to go to Brook Cherith, where the Lord will provide for the prophet. I know in your printed copies, perhaps the painting doesn't come out too well, but this is from the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and it depicts Elijah being cared for. In the background, you may see a little what could be water to the left side. It is supposed to be water. Then you see kind of on the upper right side a dark object. That is a raven. That is a bird. And you'll see the bird has something round in its beak. The bird is bringing food to Elijah. And so the Lord provides for his prophet water and food in the midst of the drought. The prophet who believes that God lives is being sustained and provided for by that God, even though the rest of the area is experiencing severe drought. And I think it's so ironic that the ravens, these unclean animals, these animals who are known as kind of being hunger-driven, are bringing food to share, to provide, to care for Elijah. And what a reminder to the prophet, the confirmation that his faith is confirmed, that what he believed is true, that God is a God who keeps his promise, that he is the God of life, and that he does provide, that God honors his word, that he sustains his cause. What a great encouragement for the prophet to know the truth of this firsthand as he, in the midst of drought, is drinking by this little brook and taking in food that he neither sowed or reaped, as we read about the little sparrows, but God provided through these unclean ravens. Quite a picture. Each week we like to take, each month we'll take a few moments and have a little bit of discussion. Maybe let's just talk for a few minutes about this first section, and then we'll press on. And maybe I'm going to start with those that are actually online. If anyone online has a question or comment, and then we'll go to the in-person room. Any comments or thoughts that anyone has initially so far?
David, back in the isolation of the pandemic, I kept thinking about Elijah at the brook and the isolation that he experienced. You know, spoke to me that sometimes God puts his people in isolation.
Yes. And yet he is a present with them there, isn't he?
Absolutely. Fed him every morsel.
Right. Any other thoughts, comments?
David, I just keep thinking about where we are, and these verses are just so huge in keeping us laser focused on God. And there's so many things that are drawing the church away from this focus on God and living for God and having Him first in our lives. And I think this is just a great example of how that doesn't work and what God demands of us, and rightfully so. It's very encouraging.
Yes. Quite an illustration, isn't it, of the consequences of neglecting His Word. How about in the room here? Any comments, any questions, anything at all anyone likes to mention?
Your statement about how did we get here? And I think that I saw nodded heads, because if you think about from the year 2000 to right now, how on earth did we get where we are? And how, I mean, because I know you feel like that, because I have. And just how did we get in this situation? And it shows us in our day, I mean, and think about during World War II, you know, those people in Germany had to think, how did we get here? I think in every era, there's how did this happen to us? And I think that this is so timely because, you know, during the 80s and the 90s, we were kind of having a nice time, living life, you know, life was good, you know, except for gas prices, but life was good. And then all of a sudden, we're in this place where you just can't believe what you read in the paper every day. You just really can't. You think nobody could make this stuff up. Mm-hmm. And yet Elijah and Elisha were right. And I bet you people could not believe Jezebel. I bet they could not believe that, you know, I think there's so many parallels, and it gives us encouragement to know that we live in the time that has been revealed. Because Jesus, they were believing beforehand, but we're in the time that's revealed, but we're in the time that's not yet to come. We're not at the end. So I think that does give us courage and encouragement to realize that all this shall pass.
I'm going to summarize. Lilia was just mentioning the question of how did we get to this place is very relevant for our day, for maybe ladies in her circle, was the main point that she was making. Could y'all hear her? Okay.
Yes, we could.
Okay.
No one accuses me of being self-spoken.
All right, thank you. Nancy?
I wanted to add is, how did we get to this place then? It all comes back that we want to be our own God. We want to be in control. And if you really look at all these little g gods in Scripture, the way that they would, their sacrifices, you know, when you get to Ephesians with that Diana and all, they would have sex at the temple, you know, all of it to control that little G-O-D. You know, they could control these gods they felt like. And it comes down to submission to the real living God.
There's nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, these same sins, same problems, same patterns are evident across the ages. Yeah.
In reading Pink, A.W. Pink, mm-hmm. he talked about the miracles and what miracles really are, and that they're miracles and prophecy are alike, in that prophecy is an oral miracle, and miracles are prophecies in action. And when miracles are, that he said that miracles are unnecessary while the sufficiency of God's word is practically recognized. So if we're recognizing God's word and we're in his word, we don't have, he doesn't have to show himself that way. But
we do have a very clear revelation in the word of God, greater than the prophets we learn in the book of Peter. So what you're saying is right. A.W. Pink has marvelous books on both Elijah and Elisha that are very profound with spiritual input. So make that distinction in the relation of a prophet and his bringing forth, carrying the word of God and then demonstrating it, as it were, through miracles is something we'll pick up in just a minute or two as we see with Elijah. Yes.
Well, I'm just reminded from our memory verse here, Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. The God, I'm not reading that, of course, but they had to choose, and he says he chose the Lord. But, you know, it could come down to our having to choose because of persecution, of great persecution. And I feel like it may come upon us the way things are going. And I'm thinking, I'm praying for these Afghanistan Christians who have been told that by good authority that the Taliban is going from door to door searching out the Christians. This is something that we have to realize that is happening really all over the world. Those people have to choose. Am I going to die?
Yes.
In a horrible way? Or am I going to stand for Christ? I have to choose. So it may come down to that for us. We don't know. I hope it doesn't. But the way things are going, as I say, it's just we're being forced to choose.
Yes.
Between life and Christ, life and Jesus.
And Elijah calls the people to make a choice, mm-hmm. and he calls King Ahab to know the truth that it's the living God, not Baal, who is in charge of things. And that is demonstrated through miracle. He gave the word, and now we find in verses 7 through 16, we find that the living God, God's word is true. The prophet is sent outside of Israel to Phoenicia, to Zarahath, where he is told that he is to meet a widow. He finds a widow at the very heart of Baalism. It was growing in Phoenicia. There was a revival of Baalism in this area. And in the midst of Baal's territory, the prophet meets the widow who was down to her last flakes of flour and drops of oil. And she responded receptively to the rather demanding summons of the prophet to her. Now, you women can probably appreciate this. You're down to your last flour, ounces. You're down to the end of the drum of oil. You're hungry. And your son whom you love, you're a widow. You have that sense of motherly care for your son. And your young son, you're out gathering sticks. Realize that this may be your very last meal. It's a pretty bleak, a desperate situation. And the prophet comes and says, you know, give me, prepare for me a cake with a promise. And so it's quite a demanding thing. But, you know, her response indicates the grace and sovereign power of God. Even in this, most likely she was a Canaanite woman. She was a worshiper of Baal before she meets the prophet who brings the word of God to her. But she responds, and God is at work in her heart and in her mind. And she obeyed the word of God. She lived according to the word, giving her final little morsels to the prophet. And we read that the promise that the Lord made to her came to fruition. That the Lord replenished miraculously, providing sufficient flour and oil so that she and her son and their upstairs lodger, the prophet Elijah, could be sustained in the midst of drought where people were likely dying in famine, from famine and hunger around them. It's quite a story. It's quite an expression of the Lord's provision and the Lord's grace. But it's also an expression of the high demands of the Lord. And we are His. In Christ, He's called us by name. He's redeemed us. And in the covenant, He provides for us all that we need. But all that we have and all that we are is really His. And He wants us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. I recently reread the Jim Elliot quote that I put in the notes that he wrote as a fairly young man in his journal after graduating from college. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I think this is such a marvelous illustration of the reading of obeying and listening to and basing one's life upon the Word of God. And it's a reminder for me to be sure that I'm diligent in studying the Word and reading and thinking about it, cherishing the Scriptures, taking what He says of of great importance and truth and life, you know, that I might delight in His Word and meditate on it. You know, Psalm 1, that there might be a living spring of life. And God provided for, in the midst of Phoenicia, where Baal was supposedly king, this miracle demonstrates that it is the living God who is the sovereign one, who provides and sustains not only His prophet, but a Canaanite woman and her son, this widow and her son, as she responded to the Word of the living God. And it's exciting to think about, as we respond by His grace to His Word, the good things that He does in us and for us, and changing us to become more like His Son, and then using us in the lives of others and one another as His people. I'm going to pause here just for a moment. I am cognizant of our time. We will land on time, but I want to just take a moment for any thoughts or reflection. And we're going to start inside the room this time first. Any thoughts just on this little vignette of this woman?
I'm glad you pointed out that God was at work in her heart, because you're making me understand. When I read this the first time, I thought, here you are, and to emphasize, she's in the middle of Baal land. And this guy shows up and says, feed me. And she's got nothing. She's so, the translation, the writing here, makes her sound so gracious. I mean, he was kind of lucky she didn't say to him, say what?
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you kidding me? But clearly, that's how she got to be so gracious to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord definitely was at work to be a... to care for her, but also a demonstration that God is the God of the nations. That He doesn't rule just in Israel. He's not just a territorial God bound by certain geographic national boundaries. But He's the God of everyone and everywhere, of people of different nations, people of different languages, different cultures, different races. He is the one true and living God. Yes. That comment is, that's where Jezebel, the area where she was from. It is. Yeah. Yes. Well, let's press on just to keep us moving. We find that after looking at verses 17 to 24 in this section, the living God hears. Over a course of time, God is providing for them. And the widow's son becomes deathly ill, such that he's not even breathing. This is to the widow and to her son, where God had promised that He would provide for them, that He would see them through this famine. And now the son of promise, to whom a promise was made, is now apparently dead. It would cause one to wonder, God, are you going to keep your word here? You said that you would see them through, and yet this dear widow's son, who's responded in faith and gave her all her final vittles to the prophet, her son is now deceased. Well, God never promises that in following Him and even obeying Him that we will not encounter problems or difficulties. Now, He was to use this ultimately, as He uses all things, for His own glory. And the prophet, we find Elijah filled with faith. He clung to the promise of God. He takes the boy, not breathing, out of his mother's arms and takes him up to his room. And there he cries out to God in prayer. I'm sure he's pleading the promises of God. You know, God, you said, God, you promised. I trust, I believe, I know you will keep your word. It kind of is reminiscent to me of Abram. Perhaps he was Abraham at this time, in Genesis 22, who was called to sacrifice the child of promise. But here, who believed that God would provide. And here, the prophet, knowing that God provides, prays with much perseverance and clinging to what God had said. It's a reminder to me that God wants us to come to Him in our need, in our weakness. That problems are opportunities to really go to Him, to remind ourselves of His promise and to believe, to renew our commitment to His word of promise. In this case, that the boy's life might be restored. And I put this little quote that we hear from our pulpit, that God delights to hear and answer the prayers of His people more than we as His people at times delight in taking our prayers to Him. But God hears and God answers. And the chapter concludes with the prophet saying to the widow lady here in verse, the end of verse 23, "See, your son lives." And she responds, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And here's a reminder for us in this one verse of the role of miracles. It is to verify the veracity of the truth that is spoken and the integrity of the prophet himself. And then secondly, we read that it also is a demonstration that of God's power. In this instance, that God truly is the one who is the living God of life. Ray Dillard mentions that miracles have a redemptive aspect to them, which is here a restoration of this man from a state of the effects of sin and the fall, and a renewed relationship with the Lord and with the world, the cosmos that God has made. Chapter 1 of our study book, Faith in the Face of Apostasy, begins drawing from a quote of Augustine, "The New Testament is in the old concealed, the Old Testament is in the new revealed." It's a very profound statement. Part of it gets at that in the Old Testament, even in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, they point to what God will be doing in the New Testament. Ultimately, the Word of God in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who indeed was much greater than Elijah or Elisha, but nonetheless, some of the things we find here, we also find true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of the Father sustaining Him in the midst of the wilderness, of His sovereign power over the world that He has made, with healing, provision, and his power over death itself. This is given that we might be those, like those in Babylon who were tempted by idols around them, that we might be those who flee from idols and run to the safety, the security, the true joy that is a deep, satisfying, and lasting joy of a devoted love to our triune God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. We rejoice that your word is truth. I thank you for these women and their love for you and care for the women in their circles. Pray that you would be with them as they would gather next week, as they make preparations to teach, to share, to present your word. We pray that we might receive it and live our lives based on it, even as this Canaanite woman who came to know you and acknowledge that you are the living God as you provided for her and for her son. And we thank you most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his presence with us by the Holy Spirit and the way in which the Word points to him. We give you our praise, and I commit these dear women to you now. In Jesus, our Savior's loving and mighty name we pray. Amen.